And so we want to welcome everybody that is joining us online again this July 30th, 2019 in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's nice to be able to have every single one of our online members, as well as those who are watching and are friends of the Granite Bay Church for whatever reason, either live or later on the Facebook pages that it'll be posted on. So welcome everybody, and it's nice to have you. Of course, it's always nice to have our local Granite Bay members and friends of the church. Any visitors that are with us here this evening, we're glad that you pulled away from the sunshine, pulled away from your summertime, and you came to worship the Lord. Because whenever we open this Bible with the right heart and with the right attitude, we are worshiping Him, aren't we? Because we are sitting at the feet of the author, which is Jesus, and His Father, and with the Holy Spirit. And so what a privilege to be able to come together and to worship Him as we both pray, as we will, both now as well as after we're finished our study time here as well. And so let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to worship you here this evening on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon. Lord, we are thankful for this opportunity to be able to open up your Bible and to be able to further study and further engage with some of these most important figures of all of history. As we look at Joseph, but not only Joseph, his brothers, his dad or father, Jacob, and all that entails in your plan of salvation. Lord, there is so much for us to be able to pick up through these chapters. We know that we can't pick it all up because time doesn't permit, but Father, we want to pray that you will help us to pick up some of the most important points, in particular, that of your plan of salvation and the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. Well, we are coming back to some powerful chapters, the last chapters of Genesis, and it's interesting. Genesis covers about 2,500 years of Earth's history in 50 short chapters, and yet we find that God had devoted almost half of the book, the last half. You know, it's not quite half, but about a third of the book of Genesis, just to the life of Joseph alone. And so there's something very important, something very special, some very special things, important things that God wanted us to be able to pick up from that. And by the way, I know it's summer, and during the daytime I'm out visiting or studying. I had some visits or appointment in my office this afternoon, and I'm wearing my golf shirt, but normally I don't teach and appear before the camera and come for worship with my golf shirt on, but I didn't have time to get back and forth from my house to change, so I hope you forgive me. I'm just a little bit more casual than I usually am or feel comfortable with, but anyway, that's the story behind that. Real men don't cry. Have you ever heard of that statement? Real men don't cry. How many agree with that statement? Don't pick up your hand. All right, even if you agree with that statement, don't put up your hand, because there's a lot of crying going on in these chapters, isn't there? Lots of crying that is taking place. And so I've heard that saying, all of us have heard the saying, and hopefully not too many of us agree with it. And if you do agree with it, hopefully that I'll be able to make a case and you might be able to find yourself opening that part of your heart just a little bit more as a man. Now, women, you know, well, of course, girls cry, right? But real men don't cry, because otherwise you're not a real man. And is that true? Well, not so with Joseph. Was Joseph a real man? Was Joseph a giant of a man? He was a giant of a man, wasn't he? And yet we find that he's on record of crying several times. Was Joseph a symbol or a type of Christ? We've talked about that on other nights before tonight, haven't we? And so let's look at it. Genesis chapter 4, not in your Bibles. Well, you can if you can open up fast enough, but I'm cheating, I've got a printout of the different crying verses. Genesis 42 verse 24 says, "And he turned himself away from them and wept." Now, I know that even the New King James Version will say wept. Perhaps some of the other English translations will say cried, but how many people ever said, you know, I was so touched at the wedding I attended last Sunday that I wept? We don't really use that term anymore, do we? We'll usually say, you know, that I really found myself crying at that wedding. And so permit me to put crying there
as well. He turned himself away from them and wept or cried. And then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And so here we have, of course, a scene that we've already looked at where Joseph pulls himself away because otherwise it's going to blow his cover. And so he goes off into a secret room, and he finds himself letting out that emotion and crying. Genesis 43, verse 30, "Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, to cry. And he went into his chamber and cried there." Genesis 45, verse 2, we read that at the end of our study last week. "And he wept or cried aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it." So was this just a gentle, quiet weeping? No, he was really, really crying. So dramatically was he crying that we found that it's on record that the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Genesis 45, verse 14, we also read, "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and cried, and Benjamin cried on his neck." And so here we have these two long-lost brothers. Now, these are blood brothers, aren't they? They're not half-brothers. Because, of course, Jacob had multiple wives and several different sons and so on. But here we have Joseph and we have Benjamin, his little kid brother. And he's the kid brother of the whole family, but he's also his only blood brother, only one that shared the same mother. That of Rachel. And so here we have these beautiful scene of these two men, grown men. Now Benjamin is a grown man. He's the kid brother, but he's in his 20s, and he's on record of crying. Genesis 45, verse 15, it says, "Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and cried over them, and after that his brothers talked with him." Genesis 46, verse 29 says, "So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father, Israel." That's Jacob. "And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and cried on his neck a good long while." And so we find that it wasn't just a small tear or two. We find that he was weeping. He was crying on the shoulder of his dad for several minutes as he had this reunion with his dad, and he had been, you know, separated for so long by some horrible circumstances. And then in Genesis 50, in verse 1, is the last record of Joseph crying. "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him." And then in verse 17 of Genesis 50, it says, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, therefore, please forgive the trespass of your fathers, of your brothers, and their sin for the evil they did to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And so after their dad died, of course, not of course, but sadly, we find here that the brothers, and we'll get to that probably not tonight, but of course the brothers are just a little bit fearful again because they're thinking, well, maybe Joseph was holding back in his revenge until dad died, and then once he's in his grave, you know, out of the picture, then he's going to have his sweet revenge. So they were fearful again. And Joseph is crying in this case, not because he's in this beautiful reunion, but he's crying because he sees the lack of trust and love that he genuinely had for his brothers. He had genuinely, fully, and completely forgiven them. And his brothers weren't all that convinced. And so we find that Joseph cries over that because he recognized that there was still a breach in that relationship that he had with his brothers. And he didn't want that. Now, Joseph is a type of Christ. And so if Joseph is on record of crying with Jesus, is he on record of crying? Yes. All right, so Jesus is on record of crying as well, publicly. Luke 19, verse 41, it says, "Now as he drew near the city," he "saw the city and he wept," or he cried over the city of Jerusalem, didn't he? And some of us know the scene, you know, there everybody's crying, Hosanna, as he's on the donkey representing his kingship as he's entering into Jerusalem. This is the triumphant entry, as many Christians call it, as Jesus is coming and people are worshiping him. And if they were to stop, Jesus said the rocks themselves would cry out. But Jesus kind of stops at the top of the hill as he looks down the Mount of Olives, and he has that picture of the holy city in all of its panoramic view, and he stops and he sees the future of it in 70 AD when he finds all the suffering that's going to take place, largely because of the choices of the inhabitants of that city. And people are puzzled because here's all this kind of jubilation and celebration and worship that's taking place, and Jesus kind of changes the mood just like that, and he's on record of stopping and he begins to to cry. He cries over the city in which he loved. And then in John 11, verses 34 to 36, we find here that Jesus is the shortest verse in all the Bible. It's just two words. Jesus wept, or Jesus cried. And in this case, he's looking at the lack of faith among the believers, or professed believers and Jews that were at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, some of us are confused and think, well, that must be Lazarus. Jesus was crying because he was sad, like the rest of them, over the death of Lazarus. But logically, that can't be the conclusion, because Jesus had told his disciples about 2 or 3 days before that, hey, listen, we need to get up and start our journey over to Bethany, because I go to wake up brother Lazarus. They said, well, why wake him up if he's sleeping? Then, you know, we know that's when you get better. And he said, no, Lazarus is dead. But we are going to go and we are going to wake him up. So if Jesus knew even before he got into Bethany that his friend was dead and that he was going to resurrect him, would he be sad about Lazarus's death? No, not at all, because he knows he's going to be embracing him and having a dinner with him later that day. And no, he's crying because of the lack of faith, because there's two ways that we can mourn at a funeral. We can mourn because we are more convinced that we'll never see that person ever again, or we can mourn because we know that there's a temporary lapse and that we'll miss them for a few years, but we will be reunited again. And sadly, they were weeping the first kind of mourning. You know, they were thinking, well, this is it. We'll never see Lazarus again. And Jesus says, wait a minute, he's sleeping. He said, he's going to wake him up. And he did, didn't he? And he's going to wake us up again as well. But I don't want to get too sidetracked on that. But crying is a very personal thing, isn't it? And by the way, Jesus set that example for his apostles and the future believers. In Acts chapter 20, verse 37, we find another very beautifully emotional scene. Paul is visiting the city of Ephesus, and he's saying goodbye to the elders and leaders of that church, which he himself had planted many years beforehand. And he's on a journey, and he's taking the ship back to Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to be arrested. Agabus the prophet had already predicted that. And so this group knows that, Paul knows that, and so they know that this is the last free journey or a mission trip that Paul will be involved in, and so they know that they'll never see Paul again in this earthly life until we see him new in heaven. And so we find that they were crying, they all wept freely. So here we have all these grown men, elders of the church, and they're freely crying and falling on the neck of Paul. And so it's okay to cry. So men, do real men don't cry, or do real men cry? Pardon me? Real men cry, it turns out. So the saying actually is wrong, isn't it? It should be the opposite. Real men cry. Not the opposite, which is more the all-American kind of macho image, isn't it? You know, Steve McQueen would never be found crying. John Wayne would never be found crying. Tom Cruise, everybody seen Tom Cruise crying? Okay. Not in the roles. What about Sean Connery, you know, 007? Anybody see a 007 movie where he's crying? No. Okay, why? Because that's the image that we're kind of conditioned with, isn't it, in our American culture. You know, real men don't cry. You know, they just shoot guns and do karate chops, right, Pastor Lucas? Yeah. Right. So the world kind of feeds us a different kind of machoism, isn't it? But the machoism that the Bible teaches us, the giants of history, which is Joseph and Jesus, they weren't ashamed to cry publicly. No, not at all. Not when the conditions were fitting. Now, of course, you don't want to be a crybaby and such, but there's been time when I've cried in front of my family. You know, when I grew up, my dad never cried. I've never seen, even today, he's 70-something, and I've never seen my dad cry, ever. But that's because Steve McQueen was his hero when he grew up, you know. Steve McQueen would never cry. Now, that's the generation that he came from. And we still have some of that today. But, you know, as fathers, as husbands, we shouldn't be embarrassed to cry in front of our spouses, in front of our families. And in fact, the Bible's telling us here today that to cry is a godly
is a godly feature. It's a Christ-like feature. And so anyway, that's just something that the Lord and the Holy Spirit really has spoken to me as I've kind of come through these chapters over the last few weeks, is that there's a whole lot of crying here, and public crying, unashamed crying by men. All right, so let's go to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. That was my family life pastor segment. All right, Genesis chapter 45. Now, Pastor Lucas was just doing everything he could to be able to get to chapter 45, because that's the coveted chapter. That's the chapter where he couldn't do it, you know, but that's the one, you know, where the kind of climax of the emotion of this powerful story where you have this renewal that's taking place between Joseph and his brothers. And so he gave me permission, and we're not going to read all the first verses that we read last week, but just to review a little bit again, of course, he cried out loud to the point in verse 2 that the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then when Joseph, of course, revealed it in verse 3, his brothers were just kind of frozen. You know, the combination of your mind trying to catch up with the reality of what's actually taking place. You know, it's like seeing a ghost of somebody in the past. You know, is this real? Is this a demon? Is this, you got to kind of process it and come to some real life conclusion about it. And so you can understand how the brothers would feel in that concern. This is impossible. The prime minister, the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, is our young brother that we sold and betrayed. Now, of course, the other part is they were dismayed. They were scared to death at the instant fear as well, because now they know that they could lose their head that day easily, just at the word of the brother. Yes?
Well, had he already revealed to them, or did they remember the vision that he had, that they were all bowed down before him?
Well, he revealed it, but I'm sure both of them had those dreams whirling through their head at the same time as reality for the brothers, because of course Joseph knew all along, so it wasn't a surprise to him, but to the brothers it was a major out of the blue surprise. You know, where did this just dropped out of the sky? And so they had to catch up as far as their mental psychological thinking, and then of course they had already bowed down more than once before him and such. And so yes, I'm sure the dreams were whirling through their mind as well as of Joseph's mind. And of course, they were the ones that were determined to make the dreams not come true. And Joseph, well, he was just trying to follow the Lord as best as he could, and God was in control. Really appreciate what Pastor Lucas pointed out last week in regards to the sovereignty of God. And we don't want to lose sight of that, in the fact that God is sovereign. And not only is sovereign over the plan of salvation, which is, this is big time, you know, focusing on that in regards to the messianic line, you know, the promise fulfilled through the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, but also individually for us personally, to know that nothing, as a believer, nothing happens by chance. You know, God is sovereign over every circumstance. You mean he was sovereign over that flat tire I had on the way back to, you know, on the way to work and maybe late? Yes. You know, God is sovereign over everything. You know, so nothing happens by chance. Now, there's a devil involved. There's an enemy. There's demons. There's rebellious people and so on. But God is even using them to fulfill his purposes in your life and in his plan of salvation and his plan for your life. Now, that might mean having a flat tire on the way to work and making you late and stressed out and everything else that, you know, but he had a purpose. You know, maybe he preserved your life because he knew if you went another mile down the road, you're going to be in a head-on collision and you wouldn't make it to work at all. You know, so there's all kinds of different things. But I'm absolutely convinced, beyond being unconvinced, that God is in control of everything. And that he is working all things out for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And sometimes that means being a martyr. You know, sometimes that means being, you know, nailed to a cross or, you know, torture, whatever it is. God is fulfilling something through that. He is not wasting, he never wasted the life of one single martyr. Every single death in the name of Christ was fulfilling something in the plan of salvation and spreading the kingdom of God. Yeah. Yes, Mike.
Is it saying that we don't have free will after all?
No.
Absolutely not.
I'm confused. How do those two work together? Everything is God's plan, but at the end you still can choose one way or the other.
Yes. It sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. So I can't explain it. We can't discuss it long enough to be able to come to a full conclusion tonight, because that would be a full other study. So that for the people on camera, if you never heard Mike on the mic, he was asking, how it seems that if God is that sovereign in control of all things, that he's also then taking away free will, there's a contradiction. But I just invite you to think it through long enough, and you'll discover that having foreknowledge and working out circumstances for his purposes, but also not taking away our free will and freedom of choice, really don't have to contradict each other. It can sound like it to it at first, but I really am convinced that it does it. Yes?
My former mother-in-law used to tell me, God allows things to happen, and bad things will happen.
Yeah.
He can make bad circumstances turn out for good.
Right.
Because all things work together for good for those who love the Lord.
Right. And we're going to come to a verse about that. So let's keep going here. Romans chapter 45, we're just kind of reviewing here for God. Verse 5, of course, then Joseph, the Holy Spirit made it very clear to Joseph that God had sent him before them to preserve life. So he says, listen, don't be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here. The fact is that horrible tragedy that took place because of your decisions, your sinful decisions, actually God knew that was coming. And even though Joseph, I'm sure, didn't feel like God had it covered when he was in the caravan going to Egypt, never to see his family, maybe probably forever as far as he was concerned, God had it covered. He said, this okay, Joseph, I got this covered. I've got it covered. You know, and then finally he kind of digs himself out of the pit, and he's doing well. You know, he's the head of the household of Potiphar. You know, he's living a pretty good life concerning his circumstances of being a slave. That's the best position you can be as a slave. And now he's in jail. You know, so all these different things he could say, well, Lord, you know, I thought you were, it's okay, I got it covered. There's connections that I have prepared ahead for you with the Pharaoh's butler and the Pharaoh's baker. And if you don't have those connections at the right place and the right time and the right way, things aren't going to turn out the way that they need to. And so just I know it's hard. I'm with you. I've got it covered. And the next thing you know it, in the morning he wakes up a prisoner, and by the evening he's going to sleep in the palace. You know, and he's got a room next to Pharaoh. I don't know if his bedroom was right next to Pharaoh, but you know, he was at as high as you can get. He went from as low as you can get to as high as you can get in the same day. But God was working all that out. All that other stuff was happening in spite of the bad choices. So did God look ahead and use his free, you know, knowing the free will of the brothers that would sell him and say, well, this is a good thing. You know, I'm glad that the brothers are going to sell him. No, he wasn't happy about it. It was a very sinful, horrible thing that the brothers did. But God's foreknowledge allowed him then to look at the circumstances and say, regardless of the bad choices, I'm going to use that bad choice to go this way, this way, this way, and then on the throne, or almost on the throne of Pharaoh. All right, so verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so here's again this prophecy. You know, here we have Joseph the prophet, you know, because he's a prophet, we have to remember that. He received visions. He's got a special prophetic connection with the Lord. And so God had revealed them to him and made it very clear that all of his circumstances, the good and all that bad, was working out the preservation of the most important bloodline that existed on the planet during that era of Earth's history, the bloodline of the Messiah. And so here we have God and Joseph revealing that truth to preserve a posterity. It's interesting. I don't know if anybody have another translation that says remnant instead of posterity there? I've got the New King James, but in the New King James margin here, the scholars tell me there that Hebrew word also means remnant. And I thought, isn't that fascinating? Because Pastor Carlos, just 2 or 3 weeks ago, was bringing a fascinating new insight that I've never heard about Joseph and Jacob's family being a symbol or a type of the remnant church of prophecy in the last years of Earth's history that we live in.
What verse is
That's verse 7, 45 verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so God is preserving a remnant today as well, isn't he? And that remnant is a prophetic church, but also Christian movement of prophecy that God had planned many thousands of years before him. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, on all human, you know, perspectives, it was the brothers that sent them there, right? They're the ones that sold them. They're the ones that had full control over the brother, okay? But God was using that very poor choice as they exercised their free will, and God was working it out for good, to preserve the life, because otherwise Jacob and the bloodline would have died in the famine. So if it wasn't for Joseph not only being in Egypt, but being the prime minister, the promises of the Messiah wouldn't have come true. All right, and then, of course, Joseph then goes on and says, you know, I've got a plan. I'm going to put you in the best place. Now, Joseph, you know, was raised in a shepherd's family before, you know, he was 17. So he was well acquainted with the shepherd's life and so on. So he knew water, grass, you know, he knew the essentials for successful shepherding. And so he knew that his family would do well. He knew Egypt very well because he traveled to each corner over and over and over again for many years during the 7 years of plenty and now 2 years of famine. And so, of course, he knew Goshen was the place. That's the hot spot for them to do the best in. And so you should dwell in the land of Goshen. And you shall be near me with your children, your children's flocks, your herds, and all. Verse 11, there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And so now Joseph is revealing something that the brothers, he's letting him in on something the brothers didn't know until this point. He's saying, listen, I know famines usually only last year or two or whatever they are, and you probably think, well, this is hopefully the last trip I'll have to take, you know, to bring food up from Egypt for our family, for Jacob's clan. But the fact of the matter is that we're not even halfway through this famine. We still got another 5 years. And so Joseph knows that they're going to have to do a lot of trips if they stay in Canaan. And so then he brings him, he says, listen, you got to move the whole clan down here. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of your brother Benjamin, that is, you see, that is in my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. So he's thrilled, as we read in verse 14, he fell on his brother's Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin cried on his neck. And so we have this beautiful, powerful, emotional scene. And of course, he's excited to see his kid brother, but he also can't wait to see his dad. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and cried over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Now, the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house. Of course, word travels fast. You know, the prime minister is heard crying so loud in the far room, and now he's crying over his brothers as they are embracing each other, saying, Joseph's brothers have come, and so it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart and go to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land. And so this Pharaoh is much different than the Pharaoh of Moses' day, isn't it? This is a pretty righteous Pharaoh. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, bring your father and come. And also do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. I found it fascinating. He says, listen, just have a big garage sale. As soon as you get back, tell your dad, have a big garage sale, sell all your goods, sell the couches, the beds, everything. You know, we're going to set you up with better beds, better couches, better everything when you get here. So he said, don't try to bring everything down. Verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. And he gave them, all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. Well, he's his kid brother. He's like Jacob. He wants to favor him. But the brothers don't care this time, do they? They're over that. They're new men. And so he sent to his father these things. 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father and for the journey. And so he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. So he's wishing them safe travels. Godspeed. Verse 25, then they went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. Now, before we get to verse 26, I think it's important for us to stop and just think about what's going through the mind of the brothers. Are the brothers thrilled on the way home?
In a way.
In a way, why?
Well, Joseph is alive and everything's good.
Yeah? Okay, they're alive. Joseph's alive. They got tons of food. They've got all these servants, probably the Pharaoh, I'm guessing, sent help up with them, you know, so they're not troubled. And that probably maybe is why it also says that you're not troubled on the way up. He probably sent guards ahead. Because you have to remember, people are starving, or really hungry at least, all the way up. And it's a long journey, several days, maybe a week or two. And so you can imagine that you're in more danger. If you're going up with all this food and money and silver and everything, you know, there's a lot of people that are more desperate and would-be thieves that would kind of attack them. But so they're happy for that, but what else is going through their mind? Pardon me?
Confession time.
Anybody like confessing their sins to others? Hey, listen, I got to tell you something. You know, remember that time I kind of said such and such, really I was lying. It's not easy to confess our sins and guilt before somebody else, is it? Now, this is not just, you know, listen, I have to confess, honey. You know, I feel bad. You know, I kind of told a white lie the other day and I just got to get off my chest. No, this is big stuff, isn't it? You know, this is how many years now? 13 years they've been holding this secret under a cap.
To present it to Dad now?
Yeah.
What's Dad going to do?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. They don't know how he's going to respond, you know, and in those days, in that culture, you know, the dad, you know, the living oldest is the final say. And so Jacob holds the greatest authority, and so they're not sure how he's going to respond. And so they've got mixed feelings. They're thrilled and happy in one way. There's a lot of things going well for them. But on the other hand, they're like, uh-oh, you know, it's accountability time. Yes,
Do you think that they
Sue.
In mind that they couldn't believe what was happening? They were wondering if Joseph was setting them up for a fall.
Okay, so Sue is wondering, I wonder if they're still kind of second-guessing everything and thinking that he set him up for a fall. Well, I think, you know, because the Pharaoh's involved now, you know, they're probably pretty relaxed about that, but I have a feeling there's a lot of tension. I have a feeling most of their thoughts are whirling, like, first of all, how is Dad going to react? How are we going to tell him? You know, can you imagine what it would be like to be in their shoes? 13 years they've been holding this lie, this conspiracy under the hat, and making their dad believe all this time that his favorite son is dead.
But another thought is, they saw God's hand in all this and realized they better stop messing around.
Yes, thank you. Yes, Walt. So they're also recognizing that this is time to make things right, and so there might be some relief in those feelings. They're going to have a lot of mixed feelings. They must have a lot of mixed feelings, you know. And I think Walt has pointed out something, you know, that they're kind of happy that they can get the secret out. They can open, they can take the hat off and let the secret out of the bag, you know, type thing. You know, it's just to get off their chest. So it's actually a gift from God for them, ultimately. And they probably started to see that, but maybe not in the first day or two. They're probably thinking, oh boy. Yeah. Because it is good to get it off your chest, even though it's hard to do. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. You know, so just like his brothers were stunned, Joseph's brothers were stunned when Joseph kind of, you know, as Pastor Lucas was kind of sharing, you know, he probably pulled off the hat and, you know, started to pull off, you know, the different robes and so on, and they saw, you know, Joseph for just the man he was physically, and they started to recognize, yikes, this is our brother, and such. But and so Jacob's kind of experiencing that as well. He's like, I'm hearing it, but my mind is having a hard time comprehending that the son that I lost 13 years ago to wild animals is really alive. Now, of course, the record is brief. Even though God does give more chapters by far in comparison to every other figure. You know, I think even more than Abraham to Joseph and his experience and such. Yeah, let's go to verse 26. Or is that where we left off? Joseph is still alive and he's governor over a lot. Right, so there's the so there's a lot more to that conversation, obviously. But it's brief. Now, when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And so he had to see the evidence more than the words. The words alone were not enough to be able to convince him. But then when he saw the evidence, and he said, well, wait a minute. You're not just returning with our donkeys and the food and maybe some extra silver that they, you know, somehow got put back in the sacks of grain. No, you're coming back with a caravan. You've got this massive caravan of carts and servants and guards and so on. And so then he was revived because he realized there's no other explanation. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And so here we have Joseph. He's in his senior years. He knows that, you know, that I will go and see him before I die. So you can just sense that relief and that joy that's starting to build. And of course it would build over the days that are ahead of him as reality sets in. Chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Jacob. Now, you know, I never had an opportunity to look. And, in fact, I'm not sure where they were when he received. Where was the camp? I'm not sure if it's recorded where the camp was when Jacob received the news and where they had been living when the brothers made these trips down to get food. So I'm not sure if Beersheba is even en route or not, en route. I have to learn how to say that in America, you know, it's like en route. It's en route. And came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now that's no small verse. Basically it's telling us that rather than beelining it straight for Egypt, we find here that the Lord is moving Jacob to lead the whole camp over to Beersheba. Now, is Beersheba a small place to him or a large place? Does anybody remember where Jacob was living when he betrayed his dad and his brother? Beersheba, yeah, it was Beersheba. So that was his hometown-like type thing, wasn't it? This is where he lived for many years, and this is where he had to escape with his life for his life and flee from his brother. Abraham, he planted a tamarisk tree there. And so I'm guessing that Jacob knew where that tamarisk tree, and I'm guessing that the altar was right beside it. And so Abraham worshipped at that altar by the tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Isaac raised his family to a large degree there. And now Jacob brings his family and clan camp over to Beersheba. Probably to that same tamarisk tree, I'm guessing, and to the same altar. And he worships the Lord and thanks him. Now, Jacob kind of got sidelined a little bit there, didn't he? You know, during those stressful years, his favorite son dies. His other brother sons go down and they come back and say, one of us is in prison and we're accused of spying, which is the death penalty. And now they're insisting that we bring your other favorite, second favorite son, and only other son of Rachel down with us. And so his faith is being tested again. And we find that he's distressed over these things instead of remembering. So even sometimes when we have to catch ourselves and say, well, God is sovereign and control of all things, but sometimes when the distressing things happen, it's easy to forget and just kind of sideline that reality and hope. But we need to remember. Yes.
Beersheba's on the way back to Egypt. It's right down by
is it? Okay.
The Gaza Strip.
All right. Thank you. Thank you for that help. So
I asked this question last week and I didn't know.
Uh-huh.
So we looked it up.
Mm-hmm. Oh, good.
So I would know. It's about 217 miles.
217 miles. So that's a few days. I mean, back then they knew how to walk, and they knew how to walk
faster probably than we do, because that's how they got around most of the time, right? So walking 40 miles in a day wasn't a big thing back then, because, you know, even back, you know, if you go back 50, 80 years, you know, or back to the pioneer days and so on in America, you know, to walk 20 miles in a day, that wasn't much to think about, because that's how you got around. You know, you just did a lot more walking back then. But still, yeah, that's a good journey, isn't it? But I'm not sure if they, what time of the day they got there, but the Bible points out that he stopped there for a very specific purpose, and that is to return to the heritage and the promise. You can imagine what's going through his mind. In fact, verse 2 gives us even more indication of what's going through Jacob's mind and why he stopped at Beersheba, why he stopped at this deep place of heritage, not only from his growing memories and family memories, but also the heritage of his father and grandfather. And God's leading. And then Jacob, God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said to him, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And so he's returning back to this milestone, sacred place in the promised land to worship his God and to thank him and to praise him. And God speaks to him about something that was on the heart of Jacob as well. Verse 3, he said, and said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt." Now, God wouldn't say do not fear unless Jacob was fearing, right? Okay, so God is giving Jacob help here, and he says, listen, don't fear to go down to Egypt. I will make you a great nation there. Because Jacob's probably thinking, well, wait a minute, this is the promised land, not Jacob, not Egypt. You know, and yet now my sons have just told me that Joseph has revealed, and the Lord has revealed, that there's still 5 more years of famine, that we need to be in Egypt at least 5 more years, and such. And he's afraid that if we go down there, we may never come back up to the promised land. God says, I will make you a great nation there. Now, of course, he's not talking about the geographical boundaries of the promised land and future Israel, because we know that took place in the land of Canaan where Jacob is, but he's talking about the great nation of people. He's talking about the Jewish people, the Israelites. And he's saying, listen, you're going to become so great in number down there that you will be recognized as a nation of people. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, and the carts which Pharaoh had sent to him. So they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, and his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters, and all his descendants that he had brought with him to Egypt. He brought with him to Egypt. And these were the names of the children of Israel: Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben and was Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. Sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shuel, the son of a Kenite woman. And the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez. And Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamath. Sorry, I'm just going to go through this a little bit faster, because there's not important names here for our generation anyway. Sons of Issachar were Tola and so on. The sons of Zebulun were 3. And these were the sons of Leah. And so now the Bible is kind of boiling it down, saying these were all the sons of Leah that we just looked at. The one first, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 of them. So Leah gave birth to half of the sons of Jacob. And altogether with his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, daughters, 33 in all. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, and so on. The sons of Asher were such and such. And verse 18, these were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. And this, of course, Zilpah bore children, but then he also two sons, but then they had grandchildren and so on. In verse 20, and so Joseph, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim from Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin were such and such. And verse 22, these were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all.
Sons of Dan were Hashim. So he just had one son, at least by that point. The sons of Naphtali were the four there. And then verse 25, these were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, seven persons in all. And so verse 26, we have the summary. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, his daughter-in-laws, were 66 persons in all. So the family now is 66 persons plus the daughters-in-law, 12 daughters-in-law. Even more than that, maybe. Does it say, if we go back to Manasseh, and did they list children of Manasseh? And where is that again? Where's Joseph? Where is he?
20.
And Joseph and born, no, it doesn't say, does it? So it appears that Manasseh and Ephraim haven't had children yet.
Plus all of those people had to bring their goats and their cows.
Yeah, yeah.
To feed themselves on the way.
Yeah, so it's a big clan.
Huge.
Yeah, in the hundreds. I would guess, you know, when you count the servants and like you said, all the, and not only the servants, this is just the blood relatives. This is not including all the servants, but also remember, you know, Abraham had acquired several people in Haran and so on, and so there's other family lines included in the camp, you know, and such that probably connected with Jacob's camp once Esau kind of went sideways there and such. Verse 27, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. And again, that's the family. Verse 28, then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. And so Judah becomes the ambassador for the family, goes and connects with his brother Joseph, and asks for directions so that the caravan doesn't have to go on any detour and just get there as efficiently as possible. Verse 29, so Jacob made his chariot ready and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and
wept.
And cried, wept on his neck for a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. And so it shall be when Jacob calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation have been with livestock from your youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So it's interesting, the Egyptians kind of had, you know, societal levels, you know, of importance, and shepherds were way down the totem pole, I guess.
Or India's caste system.
Yeah, there's different caste systems in Indians, other places, maybe a little bit here in America. You have your upper class, you have your middle class, you have your lower class. Oh, we don't talk about that. Well, okay. Sorry, I'm a Canadian. I'm pleading guilty. Pleading innocence. There's some restaurants I wouldn't walk into. There's, you know, we talked about, where is the restaurant Terry and Deanna went to, and they're talking about how the bill was kind of high. Well, you know, Denise and I just had to look at that other one right beside it. I forget what it's called. It's
Steakhouse.
Yeah, Chuck's Steakhouse or something. And so we walked by and we looked at the menu there, and I've never seen prices that high, maybe in any restaurant in my life. I couldn't believe
it. $11.
Pardon me?
Baked potato
was $11, yeah. Yeah, I've never seen prices that high. Where did
they grow that potato?
Yeah, where did they grow that potato? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so there's some places, even in this country, won't be able to find me. But anyway, a shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, this actually played out providentially. Again, God's sovereignty is watching over this. And so he's looking ahead and he's saying, okay, first of all, there's 5 years of famine. Goshen is one of the prime spots
you know, for them to be able to flourish and become the population that they need to, before he dispenses of the populations of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and so on that were already living in the promised land. So he can't send 70 up there and say, okay, go at her, take over. No, he's got to wait until there's, you know, 3 or 4 million. And then he sent them up there and said, okay, now you can possess the land because there's enough. So he brings them under that diversion. He brings them down to the land of Goshen. And the Egyptians basically leave them to themselves. Why? Because, well, they're just those abominable, you know, there's just those kind of pathetic, you know, shepherds down there. And until the evil Pharaoh started to come to the throne during Moses' time, which was hundreds of years later, you have to remember, for hundreds of years, the Egyptians just kind of left them to their own, and they said, oh, it's just those shepherds, those poor, pathetic shepherds down there. We'll just leave them be, you know. But they had some of the best grazing lands for shepherds. It was prime because it was well-watered. It didn't rely on the rains, and that's why they were even able to feed their livestock during the famine years, because it was relying on the Nile probably more than anything. And so here Goshen, you know, was this prime real estate during the famine. But even the centuries that passed after that, it was prime, fertile land and an environment for God then to make them into a nation before he delivered them out and such. So fascinating things, isn't it? When we look at this and God's plan of salvation and how big God is. God is so big, you know. He just looks at all these things ahead of time and he's working things out. Yes?
Joseph never went and lived with them?
I don't think so. It doesn't say that, and I don't think so, because he's got responsibilities in the palace. Yeah, he's got a full-time job. Yeah. Well, we'll pick it up again next week. I forget who's teaching next week, but I know it's going to be good, whoever it is. And we'll pick it up in verse, or what is it, chapter 47? So chapter 47, verse 1. And so we want to say goodnight to everybody that's online watching us here tonight. And we're glad that you joined us. God bless you, and we'll look forward to seeing you next week.